to your truth. Give us spiritual eyes to see and transform us by your word that you have recorded for us and preserved for us over all of these millennia, that we might study it and be enlightened by it and be transformed by it this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just spend a couple of minutes on review, just refreshing your memory where we are in the book of Judges. Last time we saw Judges chapter 7, we're in a study of the fifth judge, a judge by the name of Gideon. You may remember in chapter 6 of the book of Judges, in studying Gideon, we've been in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 8. But what we've seen so far in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Judges with respect to Gideon is Gideon started as a man of indecision, as a man of distrust towards God, not as a man of faith, but God has transformed Gideon to be his servant, to be a judge, to be the fifth judge in the book of Judges. You remember at the beginning of chapter 6, the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites because they had engaged in they did evil in the sight of the Lord, which is to say they engaged in idolatry. So at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that the Midianites, along with their compadres, the Amalekites, their allies, the Amalekites, they were oppressing Israel, and they'd been doing it for 7 long years. And so God raises up a very unlikely judge by the name of Gideon. Gideon is resistant. He is reluctant to serve as a judge. But God assures him and promises him and transforms him into a judge. And so what happens is, after God gives him assurances and after God gives many signs, then Gideon is assured and transformed from someone who was reluctant and fearful and humble. He was to be humble the whole time. But remember, he said to God, "Look, I come from the least of all the families in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest." This is at the beginning of chapter 7, and I'm the youngest in my particular family. He's saying, "Look, I can't do this. I'm not able to do this." And God assures him and over and promises him and shows him signs. And so then Gideon takes the helm and he calls the armies of the northern tribes of Naphtali, of Asher, and of Zebulun, and 32,000 troops stand before him, and God says, "Way too many. Way too many if you want me to deliver you." And we saw at the beginning of chapter 7 that God said, "Reduce your force if I am going to deliver Midian into your hand." And so he slashes the force, not from 4 to 1, which is what 32,000 Israelite soldiers versus the 135,000 Midianite soldiers, that's what the odds were. God makes it 450 to 1, because he reduces the force, he reduces the army down to 300. And so they attack the camp of the Midianites, not with swords and spears and bows and arrows. They attack it with pitchers, like a pitcher that you hold, a jar. And they attack it with trumpets. And so they bang, they break the pitchers, they blow the trumpets as they attack the camp, because they're creating confusion. They're actually not creating confusion in the Midianite camp of 135,000 troops. It's God who's creating the confusion, and he's using these pitchers that they break, these trumpets that they blow, because God, it says, is the one who created the confusion in the camp so that the Midianites killed each other. The Midianites thought that they were being invaded by this huge force, but really they were just being surrounded by 300 men that had trumpets and that had pitchers, jars, that they were breaking. And so the text says that God caused the Midianites to attack one another because they think that they're being invaded. God creates confusion in the camp. The Midianite army is routed and they flee. They run home. So Gideon then calls the northern tribes again, probably the troops that he had sent home when he was whittling down his force, and they chase the Midianites. As they flee south, Gideon summons the tribe of Ephraim, we saw at the end of chapter 7, to cut off their escape. And the men of Ephraim cut off the escape of the Midianites. They kill two of the leaders. They cut off their heads. And they present the heads of these two leaders to Gideon. That's the background. That's the context for chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 reads like this. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. In other words, they contended with him against him with great force. The men of Ephraim are jealous. They're petty and they're jealous and they're angry with Gideon that Gideon didn't invite them to the first part of the battle because they wanted the glory. They weren't concerned with the orders that God had given Gideon. They were more concerned with the flashiness and the glory. And so what we see here, what the writer of Judges is doing, is he's forecasting where this book is going. This book is going not just to arguments between the tribes. This book is marching towards civil war, towards slaughter from Israelites to Israelite, killing each other. And so this is just a little glimpse of this kind of distrust and this conflict between the tribes. Gideon responds with this diplomacy in verse 2. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of the Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands." Those are the two leaders that the men of Ephraim captured and cut their heads off. "And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Let me paraphrase what's going on here. Gideon is using very shrewd, soft words, words of flattery. He's using an analogy. Remember when we studied the book of Ruth and we saw the difference between harvesters and gleaners? In the Mosaic Law, the harvesters, the men who go out and they pluck the grapes or they harvest the wheat. In this case, the analogy is about grapes. It's about a vineyard. The harvesters are sent out. They pluck the grapes. But sometimes grapes fall when they're working. And they're to leave those where they lie. They're to leave them on the ground so that gleaners, those who are impoverished, have the dignity of work. There wasn't welfare back then. They have the dignity of work to glean the grapes that have fallen from the work of the reapers, of the harvesters. And so what Gideon is doing is he's using an analogy and then he's role reversing the analogy. Because in the analogy of harvesters, the harvesters are the mighty ones. The harvesters are the impressive ones. And it's the gleaners who are poor. It's the gleaners who don't have access to much and they have to go on the landowner's property and pick up the grapes. But Gideon is switching it. He's saying, "Look, you did the gleaning, men of Ephraim. You came in and mopped up afterwards and you got the prize. You got these two leaders who were haunting us. You took them out. But we, the men of Abiezer," remember Gideon is from the clan of Abiezer, he said, "what do we have to show? All we did was run them off and we ran them into your hands." And so what Gideon is doing is he's diffusing the situation by, frankly, words of flattery. A few chapters from now, with a different judge by the name of Jephthah, there will be a different result when the men of Ephraim at that time argue with that judge, and then there will be a civil war. But we'll see that when we get there. Then we get to the next part of this account in verse 4. "Then Gideon and the 300 who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing." So once Gideon is done softening the situation with the men of Ephraim, he picks up his pursuit of the fleeing Midianites. Verse 5. "He," Gideon, "said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.'" So there Gideon is asking the men of Succoth for supplies because his troops, his 300, are weary and hungry. Verse 6, The leaders of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Verse 7, Gideon said, "All right. When the Lord has given Ziba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Verse 8, he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Sukkoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." They had some tower that they felt secure in, that was their safety location of their town. And so when you look at this on the map, Gideon has crossed the Jordan. He's into the eastern area, the area that's called the Transjordan. So he's crossed the Jordan. And these two cities of Sukkoth and Penuel are on a tributary of the Jordan called the Jabbok River, which feeds into the Jordan. Now, back then, the Jordan was a big flowing river. Now it's like a creek because you've got all these diversion points on it with people sucking water off to irrigate or to drink. And so these two towns, Sukkoth and Penuel, are on the Jabbok River. Gideon goes there and he says, "Look, my troops need help." Here's the sad thing about this whole passage. The men of Sukkoth and the men of Penuel who say, no, we're not going to help you, Gideon, and your Israelite army against the Midianites. These men are not Midianites. The men of Sukkoth and the men of Penuel, they're not Hittites or Jebusites or Egyptians or Babylonians. These are Israelites. These are Jews from the tribe of Gad. You see Gad there on the screen. What had happened was the tribes on the eastern part of the Jordan, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the eastern part of Manasseh, when they entered the land, they said, "Can we settle on this side of the Jordan? Because the land is impressive. And we got all this livestock. We've got all this cattle." And they said to Moses and they said to Joshua, "We'd rather be on this side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan." And so both Moses and Joshua expressed concerns about that, expressed concerns about the settling on that side, because the Jordan would function as a dividing line. As a dividing line that would divide those tribes. You can read about Moses' and Joshua's concern in Numbers 32 and Joshua 22. What's happening with this tribe, the tribe of Gad, the people of these two cities, is they say, "Look, we're not going to support Israel. We're not going to support Gideon, who is one of the judges. We're not going to support Gideon's men until we know that the Midianites are in your hands." And so you have this division. Eugene Merrill, in his great book, Kingdom of Priests, describes the situation with how the Jordan River functioned as dividing these tribes. Merrill says this: "The Jordan River not only was a physical boundary, but also had created a psychological and philosophical barrier. The seeds of Israelite disintegration were already beginning to germinate, and it would not be long before the Transjordan tribes," in other words, the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan, "would be lost to the Confederation for all practical purposes." This is a very, very, very sad situation. It wouldn't take long for the tribes of Reuben and Gad and eastern Manasseh to just get absorbed by Ammon and Moab and Edom, the Gentile nations that will end up on the eastern side of the Jordan. That's kind of this context. That's the historical background for these men of Sukkoth and Penuel telling Gideon to go fly a kite. Verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. If you look at the map again, Karkor is on the far right. It's on the far east, the southeast. It's deep into the Arabian desert. That's where the kings of Midianite are fleeing to as a result of Gideon and his 300 chasing him. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. This is where we get the figure of 135,000 Midianite troops. That's how we do the math of 4-1. Remember, Gideon started with an army of 32,000 back in Judges 7. And God said, no, whittle that down to 300. They started at 4-1, 32,000 versus 135,000 Midianites. Then they get to 450-1, which is 300 versus 135,000 Midianites. So then in verse 11, Gideon attacks by surprise, just like he did previously in chapter 7. In verse 11, we read this. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east side of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. Now, this is still Gideon's army of 300. This is his core of the small band of soldiers. And notice you don't read anything in here about trumpets or pitchers. So probably what's going on is this attack is with the traditional weapons of the time, spears, swords, and bows and arrows. But it's a surprise attack is the point. Verse 12. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. This is the end. This is game over. This is checkmate for the Midianites. Never again in the Bible will you hear any threat from the Midianites against Israel. Their time is over. Because God says what he means, and he means what he said. He said over and over and over to Gideon that he would deliver Midian into the hands of Gideon, and it is impossible for God to lie. And so the Midianites, although the nation of Midian will continue, but they will never serve as a threat to the nation of Israel again. Verse 13. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. What's interesting to me here is that this youth that Gideon just comes upon is literate. Right? So many scholars today say, oh, those guys, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years, they were just a bunch of dumb dirt farmers. They didn't know up from down. We're in the 21st century. We're much more sophisticated, the scholars say. No, humanity's actually not that different from 3,500 years ago than are we today. And they were literate. Now, he may not have the same level of literacy that we might have, but there's some level of literacy enough for this youth to write down names for Gideon. Verse 15. He came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? Gideon says, I didn't just bring the hands. I didn't cut off the hands of these two Midianite kings. I present them to you. I present them before you. You said you weren't going to give me bread. You weren't going to give bread to your brothers, to your Israelite brothers who needed help to defeat our collective enemy until I showed you of the Midianites. Well, here they are. Verse 16. He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So here Gideon carries out his threats, the threats that he had made towards the men of Penuel and the men of Succoth. He whips the men of Succoth and he murders the men of Penuel. This is a very harsh treatment that Gideon exercises, not towards Canaanites, not towards Midianites, but towards fellow Israelites. It actually looks more like payback. It looks more like personal vengeance than it looks like the will of the Lord. Something has changed. Something has drastically changed in Gideon. Actually, something has drastically changed between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Because in chapter 7, you get all of these instructions from God. Right? God tells Gideon, do this and do this and do this. And God approves all of these actions that Gideon takes. But you know what's conspicuously missing from chapter 8? Any reference to God approving anything that Gideon does in chapter 8. Oh, Gideon uses the name of the Lord in chapter 8 a few times. But what's missing in chapter 8 is any approval from God for anything that Gideon does throughout the entire chapter, because something has changed in Gideon. Let me show you what I mean when I compare chapter 7 to chapter 8. In chapter 7, verses 4 and 7, we read last time that then the Lord said, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. In other words, remember, God selected the 300. He didn't say, you go figure out how to whittle down your army from 32,000 to 300. No, I'm going to pick them. I'm going to pick your band of 300, because God is giving direction and approval in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 9, we also see that God sent Gideon to hear the dream. Remember in chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord said to go up and attack against the Midianites. And then in verses 9 through 11, you see the dream. And then in verse 22, you see that it's God who created the confusion among the Midianites so that they would kill each other. Very specific directives from God and approval from God about the activities of Gideon in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, you see none of that. Chapter 8, verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? Tabor is a mountain, is an area in the Jezreel Valley. Remember, we've been seeing that all of this activity happens in the Jezreel Valley, in the northern part of Israel. And they said they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said they were my brothers. This is Gideon speaking. Gideon said they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. Stop there for a second. This is designed as an insult. This is designed to insult these kings. It's like having a general of a defeating army have to surrender to a private. No, the general wants to surrender to another general and to render his sidearm to another general. Here, this idea of having a youth kill a king was just another way to insult these kings. It was kind of like back in chapter 4 where Jael killed the general, where the woman Jael killed the general. It was designed, it was God communicating insult to the enemies of Israel. So let me keep reading verse 20. So he said, Gideon said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Verse 21. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength. The kings are kind of challenging Gideon a little bit, saying, look, you're a man, be strong. If this is going to happen, then you do it. Be a man. Don't humiliate us by having some youth execute us. Rise up yourself and fall on us. So is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. What I want you to see here is the reason Gideon killed the two kings. The reason Gideon executed the two kings. He didn't execute the two kings of Midian because they had slaughtered Israelites. He didn't execute the two kings of Midian because they had imposed 7 long years of suffering, of oppression on the Israelites. He didn't execute them because they had been destroying Israel and its crops and stealing their crops, stealing their livestock. He executed them for personal vengeance. Personal vengeance. Isn't that what he says here? He says, if you had not killed my brothers, When he says brothers, he doesn't mean other Israelites. I mean, they are Israelites. He didn't mean Israelites at large. He says, if you had not killed my brothers, the sons of my mother, literal brothers, blood brothers. That's why he kills these kings of Midian. Not because they were enemies of Israel, but because he is exacting personal revenge. And so you have to think about Gideon's decision. Gideon's decision to execute people. He's quick to execute the Israelites, the men of Penuel, for not giving bread to his army. But here he executes the kings of Midian only because they had killed his family, not because they had terrorized Israel for 7 years. Gideon now has his own agenda, is my point. Gideon's agenda is not God's agenda. Gideon's agenda is about a personal vendetta. It is about personal retribution and personal vengeance. The writer of Judges is forecasting where things are going. Things are getting worse in Israel. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." What's happening here is because of the military success, because of the military stability, because of the fear of Israel of returning to a situation where one of their neighboring countries, one of the ites that are around them, the Midianites or the whateverites, are around them, they're concerned about that, and so they want a king who will give them military success like Gideon has. They want a king who will give them stability, military stability, and they're asking for a dynasty. They're not just asking for Gideon, they're saying, Gideon, you become our king, and your son become our king, and your son's son become our king. They're asking for a hereditary dynasty. Verse 23, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Those words are right. The question is, does Gideon meet it? That's what we'll see. The question is, does Gideon really mean it? But before I get to that question, let me spend just a few minutes on this question of kingship in Israel. Sometimes we think, oh, God was the only king. God designed Israel for him to be the only king of Israel. And we shouldn't think that, because actually that's not what the Bible lays out. God clearly, multiple times, said to the Israelites, prophesied for the Israelites, you will have human kings. God designed human kings, Israelite kings, to rule over Israel. Now, they were to rule under God as the king of the kings, as the ultimate king, all caps, of Israel. But God had prophesied, God had designed for kings, for human kings, to rule over Israel. And he makes this promise over and over and over again. Let me show you what I mean. First, he makes it to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 16. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.'" Now, we could say, okay, well, God said peoples, plural. And, you know, Sarah only has one child, Isaac. But then Gentiles come through Isaac, right? There's Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Isaac has the twins, Esau and Jacob. And through Esau, there are kings. They're Gentile kings. So we need to see how God narrows the promise. He doesn't just make the promise to Abraham, he also makes the promise to Esau's twin, Jacob. The promise goes through Jacob because Jacob is the believer and Esau is not. So God repeats the promise to Jacob in Genesis 35, 9 through 11, that there will be kings, Israelite kings, human kings over Israel. In Genesis 35, 9, we read this, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. God makes the promise to Abraham. God makes the promise to Jacob that there will be human Israelite kings over Israel. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. I want you to see how God makes this same promise a number of generations later to Moses. In the law, we see in Deuteronomy 17 this promise about kings. We need to be clear. We shouldn't approach the scripture with this notion that a human king on the throne of Israel was wrong, or even Israel wanting a human king. The way they wanted it was wrong. The type they wanted was wrong. And we'll see that in a moment. But God prophesied and intended human kings to rule on the throne of Israel. Let me show you what I mean in terms of the promise to Moses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, right? The audience here is Israel. One from among your countrymen, you shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Verse 16, moreover, he shall buy horses for himself. What does it mean to multiply horses? That sounds kind of out there, right? Multiply, don't multiply horses. That means don't make an army. Because you need horses for your chariots. You need horses for your horsemen. Don't make an army. The king is not to have a standing army, God says, because the king is instead to rely on God's covenant that God would provide for his chosen people, Israel. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. In other words, don't go to Egypt to go buy the horses. That's where you can go and buy all these horses for your army. Don't do that. Don't accumulate an army. Now, let me just side note here. This is specific to Israel. I think it's the right thing to do for a nation today to have an army, peace through military strength. These provisions that we're reading here are specific to Israel because they're specific to the God who gives a covenant to Israel, the Mosaic covenant, which we've studied before. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself. The reference there is the king. The king, kings that you have over you shall not multiply wives for themselves, or else his heart will turn away. Don't be like the pagan kings that have their harems of wives, God says, for the Israelite king. Don't be like the pagan kings that have a harem, and in the harem they have all of these, they marry multiple women as political alliances. Why? Because they're going to turn your heart away from me. So then you keep reading in verse 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Don't accumulate wealth, Mr. King, God says. King over Israel, you're not supposed to have a big treasury. You're not supposed to have a bunch of wealth, because I don't want you to trust in that. I don't want you to trust in a standing army and a bunch of horses. I don't want you to trust in a bunch of political alliances, your big harem, like other kings, like pagan kings would do. And I don't want you to trust in a bunch of gold and silver, like other pagan kings will do. I want you instead to trust in me, the God of the covenant. Verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Don't get prideful, he says. And that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. What is my point? My point is God designed human Israelite kings to rule on a throne in Israel. But God designed those kings to be different than the pagan kings, to be different than the kings of the other nations. Because he designed those kings to not have a big treasury, to not have a big army, to not have a big harem, to marry one woman, and to rely on God, to rely on the God of the covenant. So we shouldn't think that Israel was wrong for asking for a king. Or were they? It's the king that they wanted. That's the wrongness. If they had asked for God to fulfill His promise in Deuteronomy 17, or His promise to Jacob, or His promise to Abraham, to put kings that God, following the design that God had for kings, as we see here in Deuteronomy 17, a human king that would rely on the King of Israel, all caps, God Himself, that would have been a perfectly legitimate request. But that's not the request that the Israelites make. They want a king like all the other nations. They want a king with prowess. They want a king with military prowess. They want a king with sexual prowess. They want a king with political prowess. They want a king with economic prowess, just like all the other kings of all the other pagan nations. And so the point that I'm making here is the type of king that the Israelites asked for. That was the wrongness. If they had asked for a king that was consistent with the kings that God had prophesied, that would have been just fine. Their desire was to bypass God. They wanted the blessing of military success and military stability without the God of the blessing. That's what the men of Israel are doing with Gideon when they say, "Be our king, and have your son be our king, and have your son's son be our king." And really what they're doing there is the same thing that the men of Israel would do a few generations with later with Samuel. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. I want you to see God explaining the wrongness of the request for the king because of the type of king that they were asking for, because they were rejecting God's design for a human king, and therefore they were rejecting God Himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, we read this. This is the context of Saul, of King Saul becoming king. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel." Remember, Samuel is a judge. He's both a judge and a prophet. He's the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, the major prophets, that is, even though Samuel's not mentioned in the book of Judges. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations,'" to lead us, in other words, like all the nations, because we studied that verb judge, it's the verb shafat. Verse 6. "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they had done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.'" Look what God just said. You see it? God said their desire for a king, not me as God as the king, all caps, not a human king that I would put on the throne that would follow the standard that I designed in Deuteronomy 17, the pattern that I designed. Their desire for a king like all the other nations is idolatry. I mean, isn't that what he says in verse 8? "In that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." They didn't want a Deuteronomy 17 type king. That's not flashy enough. That's not impressive enough. That type of king, a Deuteronomy 17 type king, the pattern that God designed, he's not going to be able to deliver us from the other nations. We need a king with a lot of horses, with a big military, with a big harem so that he's got a political alliances. We need a king with a big treasury so that he can deliver us. You see, the people are worshiping the things that they can see and touch and feel. Military prowess, wealth, political alliances. In other words, it's idolatry. Verse 9. Now then, God is still speaking, now then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Samuel then proceeds to warn them about all the messed up stuff that human kings, that the king is going to do. He warns them how the king is going to force their sons into military service. He warns them how the king is going to take their daughters and force them into service for the king, working in his areas that he needs work in. He warns them how the king is going to impose just taxes. He warns them about how the king is going to take their property. And then jump to verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, may lead us, and go out before us and fight our battles." They want a king who's impressive. They want a king with military might. That's the same thing that's going on in Judges chapter 8. The people of Israel, this is why they want Gideon, because Gideon has defeated the Midianites. Military success and stability was the blessing that they wanted without the God of blessing. Their idolatry was that blessing was more important than the God of blessing. That's what's happening here in the request for the king. Not a Deuteronomy 17 type king that God had designed, that God had prophesied, but a king who was like the kings of all the other nations. It's idolatry. And as we've studied before, the human heart is an idol factory. I mean, we live in a nation where we have the most freedoms of any nation in the history of mankind. We live in a nation where we have, where the opportunities for prosperity are the greatest than any nation in the history of mankind. And so we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have to be very careful to not look at those blessings, as tremendous as they are, as more important as the God of the blessing. Because those blessings are not God Himself. That's what the Israelites are doing. They're focused on the blessing of military victory, and they want it so much that it's more important than God. Remember our definition of idol? It's a very simple definition. Anything that is more important to us than God is an idol. It's an idol. And if we are enamored, we're more concerned with blessings than we are of the God of blessing, then we have a sin to confess, and the name of that sin is idolatry. We have a sin to confess and a sin to run from, to repent from. Please turn in your Bibles back to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, verse 23 reads like this. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon rejects their offer to make him king. Kind of. You see what he does? They make a statement, and he lets that statement slide. Look at the statement that they made in verse 22. The reason they want to make him king is because you, Gideon, have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Does something sound off about that statement? You, Gideon, have delivered us from the Midianites. Gideon, the judge that God raised up, should have said, "No, no, don't say that. Don't say that. It's not true. God gave me all of these signs and all of these assurances. And I remember what God said at the beginning of chapter 7. If I will deliver you, then the army will be reduced. You're going to slash your army." Remember back in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" But Gideon doesn't correct him, because deep down inside, Gideon
likes it. It's got a ring to it. You delivered us. It feels good to hear it. Say it again in my good ear. He likes it. He likes it. Now, lest you think I'm being too critical of Gideon, keep reading. Verse 24. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Verse 25. They said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that was requested by Gideon, was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian. Remember, purple was a sign of royalty. And besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks, all of those things went to Gideon. Some of those things he asked for, and some of those things he had taken from the kings when he had them executed. See, Gideon said, I don't want to be king. I don't want to be king, but I don't mind if you give me a little royal treatment. I don't mind if you give me a little royal treatment, and I'm going to act like a king because I'm going to exact my part of the spoils. That's what the king does when you conquer an enemy and there's all the spoil. The king takes his cut of the spoil, and that's what Gideon is doing here by having them throw the earrings that they've collected from the men that they killed in warfare. Verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. An ephod, as you see on the screen here, it's like an apron. It's an elaborate apron that the high priest wore. It was part of the high priest's attire. And Gideon takes 1,700 shekels of gold that weighs about roughly 42 pounds. So think of it. Gideon takes all this gold, he melts it down, he has it cast, and they cast it as an apron. And they have to, you know, maybe it's one or two guys who pick up this golden apron. And you ask, well, why? Well, what's he going to do with it? It's not like he made a golden calf like Aaron. He made a golden ephod. The text really doesn't tell us what Gideon was thinking. But what we do see in the text, what's clear in the text, is that all of this was sinful. Is that all of this was related to idolatry. Whatever Gideon's motivation was, it turned out to be sinful. Verse 27 says, all Israel played the harlot with it there. Not a complimentary phrase. All of Israel played the prostitute with it there. It's a phrase describing idolatry. You see, Gideon, a judge, a national leader, impacted the nation. National leaders impact the nation. Leaders impact and influence the people who they lead. Straightforward. We see that. We see that all the time. And so look at the other phrase in verse 27. So that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Snare is the Hebrew word makesh, which is used in this context to mean a trap of idolatry. It's used only one other time in the book of Judges, where the angel of the Lord said in Judges chapter 2, verse 3, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. I will not drive out the Canaanites before you. But they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So this man that the angel of the Lord appeared to in chapter 6, this man that God gave signs and miracles to in chapter 6 and chapter 7, this man that God spoke to, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, spoke to multiple times in chapter 6 and chapter 7, gave multiple promises, multiple signs, multiple assurances, leads his family into idolatry. Because fathers will lead. The men of a household will lead. One way or the other, They will either lead into godliness or they will lead into wickedness. But one way or the other, we will lead. And this man, a judge, a man upon whom the Spirit of God came, who was clothed with the Spirit, we read in Judges chapter 6, leads his household and leads the nation into idolatry. A very, very sad, sad state of affairs. But this is where the book of Judges is going. This is the man who tore down the idol, who tore down the altar to Baal in chapter 6. His father's altar. Now he is the one promoting idolatry. The principle that we see here is a very important principle. Believers are not immune from spiritual disaster. There's a cliff on this side, and there's a cliff on this side. On both sides of the walk. And you just need to take one step over here, and you are toast. Or I'm toast. There's a precipice on both sides. Because the world is full of temptations. And the path is narrow. And this man, who was raised up by God, doesn't just kind of barely step over. He just jumps over. He jumps off the path into complete destruction. My point is this. Believers are not immune from spiritual disaster. Temptations abound. So guard your thoughts. Because if you check it in your thoughts, if you confess the sin when it's a thought, and you repent, you run from it, you change your mind when it's a thought, then that guards you. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. On the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You ever seen a lion devour a gazelle on the National Geographic Channel? On one of those documentaries? It's a brutal affair. This is the analogy that the Apostle Peter gives for us. And then he finishes in 1 Peter 5:9, but resist him firm in your faith. Gideon was not firm in his faith. Gideon was firm in his pride. That's what happened from chapter 6 and 7, where God is raising him up, to chapter 8. He's humble in chapter 6. Remember, he says, hey, I'm from the least of the families in my clan, in the tribe of Manasseh. He's humble. But he has let all of these successes that God gave, he didn't give them to himself, God gave it to him, he's let those go to his head. And now in chapter 8, Gideon has been not firm in his faith, but firm in his personal vengeance, following his own agenda, not God's agenda. Verse 28, as we near the end of chapter 8. Verse 28 reads like this. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. You see the kind of irony. The men of Ephraim showed up with two heads of the leaders of the Midianites at the end of chapter 7. And so here the writer of Judges says, no more heads. No more heads are popping up. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The cycle that we've seen many times. Sin, discipline from God, punishment from God, repentance, God delivers, and then the sweet part, rest. And so here you have rest for 40 years, but the sad thing is the judge that God used to bring the rest is the one who sowed the seeds of sin for the next cycle to begin. And you will never hear again in the book of Judges, peace. This is the last report in the book of Judges, that the land was undisturbed. It won't be reported again in the book of Judges, of peace and stability and rest and an undisturbed nation. Because the book of Judges, as we've seen, the cycle that's repeated over and over is a downward cycle. Every time they get into the sin cycle again, it's worse than the prior time. Finally, in verse 29, we read, "Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech." Remember in verse 23, Gideon says, No. Don't make me king. No, I don't want to be a king. But he does the things of kings. Right? He has a harem. One wife doesn't produce 70 sons. Right? He has a harem. He does the things of the kings of the pagan nations. He has a harem, and part of his harem is a concubine, a mistress, an old way of saying mistress. And he has a son from that concubine. And what is the name of the son? Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean? My father's king. Every time you see this baby, you get to recognize, you get to acknowledge that I'm king. That's what I'm going to name my son. I'm king is what my son's name's going to be. He said, no, don't make me king. But he didn't really mean it. He wanted the trappings of kingship. He does everything that the Deuteronomy 17 king is not supposed to do. Right? He accumulates wives. He accumulates wealth. He worships idols. Not the God of Israel. His humility had turned to hubris, to pride. Unconfessed sinful thoughts, unrepentant sinful thoughts are toxic to our spiritual lives. Guard your thoughts. These things don't happen by accident. Spiritual failure is not a blowout of the tire. It doesn't just happen. It's little thoughts, little compromises, and then you find yourself swimming in idolatry. Verse 32 as we close. "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." Gideon finished poorly. I don't know how much time any of us have who are here this evening. We might have one more day. We might have 50 more years. I don't know how much time we have. But I do know that time is short. And I do know that the world is full of temptations. That's why the scripture says the days are evil, full of temptations. We need to finish well. We need to guard our thoughts. Because temptations are all around. We'll finish the end of chapter 8 as we go and as we begin chapter 9. Because the remaining part of chapter 8 fits well with chapter 9. And we'll look at that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that you help us, stay focused on your ways, on your word, and on your glory in a world that is sending us the opposite message every day. We ask that you help us honor you, bring glory to your name, and remind us that we will stand before your Son very soon and give an account. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.